If you would turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 25, at the end of the book of Kings. 2 Kings 25. We'll start here. We'll get this text before us. And if somebody wouldn't mind, actually, there's some handouts on the table back there. Somebody wouldn't mind passing those out now and in the next minute or so. Thank you, brothers. Thank you. So we're going to start here in 2 Kings 25, verses 27 to 30. This is the word of the Lord. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from the house of prison. And he spoke goodness to him, or kindness to him, and gave him a throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's seek our great God in prayer. Father, there is none before you, none above you. Who can tell your glories? Who can sing your praises? Who can even begin to tell of your great and awesome deeds and your great and awesome character? Lord, we thank you for who you are and for what you've done. We thank you that you have made us one with Christ, the true and better Son of David, who has saved us from our sins, who has brought us from death to life, who has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have circumcised our hearts, that you have enabled us to hear your word with faith, something that we could never, ever, ever, ever do apart from your Spirit. Use this word, Holy Spirit, author of these words, to build up your church. Use this weak vessel to proclaim your truth and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's good to be with you all, brothers and sisters. This sermon text is it's the bookends of Kings. And the big idea of this passage, or this sermon really, is not by might, but by promise. Not by might, but by promise. And this is on the second page of the handout I gave you. For some reason, the title's on the second page, not the first, doesn't matter. There it is. Not by might, but by promise. And just really quick before I dive in, the context, one of the contexts to me preaching on this is that I am writing a paper for a conference, and this is the text, these two texts right here, the beginning and ending of Kings, are the two texts that I'm writing paper on. We'll see if they accept it or not. But just a brief note about how people have interpreted this text. Beginning, especially in the middle of the 20th century, a lot of scholars came to think that the ending of Kings was very pessimistic ending. That the author is just writing to say, this is why Judah died. This is why Israel died. Because they were so sinful. And that's the main message of Kings. Well, that's not the main message of Kings. And a lot of scholars since then have pushed back against that. And so a lot of scholars now, I would guess it's like 50-50 or something, see the ending of Kings as positive. Some see it as negative. Positive as in impressing hope upon the original audience of Kings, giving them hope in seeing Jehoiachin raised from the dead, basically. Judah raised from the dead. And then there's the other 50% perhaps that say that this is a joke. Jehoiachin is basically a puppet king. you know, compare this to Solomon at the beginning. Solomon has this anyway. Compared to Solomon, this is nothing. I'm of the mindset that the end of Kings is very hopeful. It's very suggestive and a little ambiguous, but it's hopeful. And what I've noticed in my study of Kings is that the beginning and ending of Kings has laced throughout it the Davidic covenant. And for me, that's the difference maker. That's the difference maker in somebody seeing this as positive or negative. And so that's what my handout is. That's kind of me showing my work. And we're gonna go through those texts, and then we'll get to application. What does this matter? Why does this matter to us? How does this change our lives? Yeah. Biblical studies really matters. Like, you have to have warrant to believe what you believe. Like, you can't just say, this guy on this podcast said that this is what this Bible verse says. You can't just say, this guy, on this YouTube video says this. You have to have warrant from the text. And that's why biblical studies is really important. Not just in the world of scholarship, but in the world of the local church. And I'm not trying to toot my own horn here. I'm just saying, whether I'm here or not, that's important. We need people who can say, this is what the text says, and look, here's where it says it. That's why this stuff is important. And this is a challenge to all of us, me, myself including, to have textual warrant for the things that we believe. Like, why do you believe that? Show me in Scripture where it says that. That's a challenge for us. That's one challenge. Okay, sorry. Didn't plan on saying all that, but there you go. So, not by might, but by promise. We're going to begin by looking at the promise. What promise are we talking about? Well, I've already said it. It's 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. This is what people call the Davidic covenant. I like the term promise even more because there seems to be an unconditionality to it. Like, the Lord is going to do this. He will do this, irrespective of obedience, disobedience, opposition, whatever. The Lord will accomplish this. We've been talking about this in Sunday school. So let me begin in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled, I just started the time, so I don't go too far over. I'm trying to be better with my time today. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. This is the Lord talking to David through the prophet Nathan. Who shall this offspring after you, or the seed after you, who shall come from your body? And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom, this is the text right here. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's an unconditional promise. And when you read that, really, that's the first 12 chapters of Kings right there. Except for that whole your throne being established forever thing. Verse 12, think of 1 Kings chapter 1. Verse 13, think of, and chapter 2. Verse 13, think of 1 Kings chapter 5 through 8. Solomon builds a temple. Verse 14, think of 1 Kings chapter 10 through 11 particularly. When the Lord disciplining Solomon, think of chapters 11 and 12. And then, but Solomon fails, right? We've gone over that a ton of times here at this church. Solomon failed. He did not walk in the ways of the Lord. And why, okay, why is this covenant so significant? Why is this promise so significant? Because it is a promise that stretches back to the very beginning of redemptive history. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your seed after you. Think of Genesis 3:15. The seed who will come and crush the head of the serpent. Think of that. And it's not only that, but it's he's going to have a kingdom. Like Adam, he's going to have a kingdom. Adam did have a kingdom. All of creation. He was God's vice regent. He was called to rule over it, to keep it, to protect it from anything unclean, anything that would usurp his rule. But what happens? What happens to Adam? He rebels. He rebels against God. He listens to the voice of the serpent who deceived his wife. He listens to the serpent. And he essentially bows down to the serpent. Right? He's supposed to have dominion over all of creation, over all the animals. Now the serpent is above him. And now the serpent, Satan himself, prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age, the kingdom, belongs to, in one sense, Satan. Ultimately, God is in control of everything. Psalm 103, verse 17, I think it is. Your throne is over all. God is king of all. But in one sense, Satan is the ruler of this age. Adam abdicated his rule, forfeited the kingdom, was exiled, sent east of Eden. And Adam was also a priest. Not only was he king, he was a priest. It says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. This is the dwelling place of God. This is where God would come and be with his people. They would be with him. He would be their God. They would be his people. There his dwelling place would be. But Adam let in the serpent. And he was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And here we are. So, but the Lord promises to David that this will not always be the case, as the Lord promised to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, serpent, your offspring, her offspring. You will bruise his head, that is the offspring, the singular offspring, this offspring, but he will crush your head. Right? So we get to 2 Samuel 7, we get to 1 Kings, we get to the end of Kings, we're still waiting. And my point in showing you all these passages is that from the beginning of Kings to the very end of Kings, the Davidic promise is in view. Okay. So, where do we see this? Well, Kings, points to this promise in a number of ways. One way is it says, we talked about this in Sunday school on Sunday, it says, for the sake of my servant David. For the sake of my servant David. It says it, you want to guess how many times it says it in the book of Kings? How many times does the Lord say, for the sake of my servant David? Did you say seven? About somebody, okay, seven. It's seven. I wonder if that's important. It says it seven times. For the sake of my servant David. When you hear that, think, for the sake of my promise to David. It's about the promise. It's not about David's righteousness. It's about, there is a place for David's righteousness, but his was not a substitutionary righteousness. His was a relative kind of righteousness. But for the sake of my servant David means, for the sake of my promise to bring forth the Messiah in the fullness of time. And that will not be thwarted by anything. Kings also mostly explicitly mentions this covenant in, you don't have to turn there, but it's 1 Kings 2:24 and chapter 8, verse 20. The language there is very exact in terms of referencing the covenant and the verbiage of the covenant itself. And then the text we're about to talk about show us that throughout the book of Kings, the Davidic promise is in view. Okay, so turn all the way over to 1 Kings 1, verse 1. 1 Kings 1, verse 1. And I have all these verses in Kings that I'm going to cover on your handout, but I encourage you to go to them in your Bible so you can see the context and the verses around it and stuff like that. So 1 Kings 1, 1. This is my own translation. As for King David, and the first book, so this is interesting too, the first word in the book of Kings is the word king. The last word in the book of Kings is life. Interesting. And what's happening with David in this first verse? He was old, advancing in the years. He's dying. But the last word of the book of Kings is the word life. All the days of his life. They covered him with garments, but he could not get warm. And if you see on your handout there, I put a little asterisk next to covered, because the word for covered is spelled almost exactly like the word for throne and rhymes with the word for throne. And then in the pericope that follows in verses 5 through the end of chapter 1, it's all about thrones. It's all about the word throne. It is like, oh man, the question of chapter 1 is, who is going to be king? Who is going to succeed David? It is every stinking where in chapter 1. The word, so one way we see that is with the word throne. In, let me see, here are my little stats. In this chapter alone, in 1 Kings chapter 1 alone, there are more instances of the word throne than in the entire book of Samuel. And then over a third of all the instances of the word throne in the Bible, in the Old Testament, over a third of them happen in Kings, which is more than the Psalms, Chronicles, and I think, did I write Samuel here? Yeah, Psalms, Chronicles, and Samuel combined. And where do we get that language of throne from? From 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord will give him, he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So right out of the gate of 1 Kings, it's about the throne of the Messiah. And then in chapter 1, verse 5a, there's a contender for the throne, and this is why there's a question of who's going to reign. It's the son of David, whose name means Yahweh is master. And it's really funny because Adonijah wants to be master, and he lifts himself up. You remember how it says at the end of Kings that the king of Babylon lifted up the head of Jehoiachin. That is contrasted with the king who tries to exalt himself, or the would-be king who tries to exalt himself, saying, I will be king. And then in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 48, if you flip down there, this is kind of the climax of chapter 1. So let me just start to spoil it for you. But Solomon becomes king and Adonijah does not. Sorry, I didn't walk you through the text, but hopefully you knew that already. Solomon becomes king, Adonijah does not. In verse 48, this is kind of the climax of chapter 1, in my opinion. And the king, that is David, also said, this is Jonathan, Adonijah's buddy, who's telling him news of what's going on, all the commotion, all the ruckus outside. This is what David said. And this is actually the first instance in chapter 1 where Yahweh is mentioned. Except in the name of Adonijah himself. My master, the master is Yahweh. Yahweh is master. But it says, David says, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has given, and that's the word Nathan right there, given Nathan, who is involved in this whole chapter, who is involved in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, who has given one sitting on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. So Solomon's on the throne. The question of who's on the throne is resolved. And let me go one more place here before I take a pause. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 12. This is where it brings in some other language. So again, 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David. This is where it brings in some other language from that same promise to David. So Solomon sat on the throne of, so there's throne of David, his father, and his kingdom, there's kingdom, was firmly established. There's established. Okay. Solomon's throne, kingdom established. Great. We're off to a good start. Except we're not off to a good start. Or things change really fast. Solomon, divided heart. Because of his divided heart, divided kingdom. He goes after other gods, becomes like the rest of the nations. Israel becomes just like the rest of the nations. Solomon's portrayed as a pharaoh by the end of 1 Kings chapter 11. And then into 1 Kings chapter 12. And so the kingdom is split. Remember that kingdom? We're just talking about that kingdom that the Lord said he would establish forever. Well, guess what? 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant, this covenant, my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. Give it to your servant. Oh, look at this. Yet for the sake of David. Right after that. Yet for the sake of David. Remember, think Genesis 3:15, just constantly keep that in mind. Promise, Jesus coming, the true and better son of David. For the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. This is the first instance of for the sake of David, six more times in the book. And then even at one point in 2 Kings 19, the Lord says, I'm going to save you from Assyria for my own sake. And for the sake of David, too. But first he says, for my own sake. I love stuff like that in the Bible. Okay, so Solomon fails, and every king after him fails to one extent or another. And then we get to the end of Kings, and Israel has been exiled. Judah's been exiled. And really the end of Kings is just a reversal of everything. You even have a return to Egypt. In chapter 23, 2 Kings 23, with Jehoahaz, you have the same exact events happen to Jehoahaz that happened to Jehoiakim. They're both taken into captivity, one by Egypt, then by Babylon. it's like we're going redemptive history in reverse. We're going back down in Egypt, then back over into Mesopotamia, right where this whole thing started. So everything is being undone. Everything's being reversed. Jerusalem is captured. So the city's destroyed. Then the temple falls. Jehoahaz is killed by Pharaoh. Jehoiakim is killed by Nebuchadnezzar, or is it evil Merodach? Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 25. Kings are dying, temple's gone, kingdom's done for. And you even have this governor who's set up right before this, and he's killed, and then people flee into Egypt because they're afraid of the Chaldeans. And then this crazy little paragraph shows up that we read at the beginning. In the 27th year of, even the time, sorry, let me point out one more thing. In 2 Kings 25, verse 8. No, sorry, in verse 1 of 2 Kings 25, it says, in the whatever year reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. So even the time has changed from Judean time to Babylonian time. So everything is being taken away. Everything's gone. And then in this last little bit, we get all of these words that appear in chapter 1 of 1 Kings. That is that just has the Davidic promise laced throughout it. You have and you can flip to the back of this handout here, and I have kind of a list of parallels. I kind of have them side by side. This is page 2. So David is dying at the beginning, and then Judah is dead at the end, as Israel already is dead. David is covered with garments in the beginning. This is a symbol of his dying, his imminent death. He can't keep warm. And then Jehoiachin puts off his garments. It's a symbol of life, of resurrection. The last word of the book is life. Adonijah rebels against David. Jehoiakim and Zedekiah rebel against Babylon. Guess what happens to them both? They're killed. Adonijah lifts himself up. Jehoiachin is lifted up. This is very similar to Yahweh is working behind the scenes, reversing fortunes. Yahweh is working behind the scenes, reversing fortunes. Solomon is passive, given a throne by Yahweh. Jehoiachin is passive, given a throne by Yahweh. Solomon's, and that's just kind of like the Lord is working behind the scenes. Solomon's throne is established, alluding to Davidic covenant. Jehoiachin is given a throne above all the thrones of the kings. Throne and his name. This is crazy. Jehoiachin's name means, guess what? Yahweh has established. Yahweh has established. Davidic covenant. I will establish, Yahweh says, I will establish your throne, your kingdom forever. Last king of the book, who's raised from the dead, Yahweh will establish. That's incredible. And then the question is similar at the beginning and ending of Kings. Who will reign after David? And this 1 Kings 1 strongly alludes to the covenant. Then the question of the end of the book is, who will reign after David? And I believe this subtly alludes to the covenant. And this is, I've been explaining why I think this is the case. Okay, so, here's a question for you guys. This is crowd participation. Audience participation. The Book of Kings. So what are we even talking about? The Book of Kings has the Davidic promise in view, the beginning and the end, and throughout, from beginning to end. What might this communicate to the original audience? Think the original audience is in exile. What sort of things would they? What sort of questions would they be asking? What sort of? What would the author be trying to say to them? I saw Pastor Jeff first, then Chris.
Psalm 89.
Psalm 89. What in Psalm 89?
Psalm 89 rehearses the Davidic covenant and ends with the question, but you seem to have rejected the promise.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
So the careful reading of this would assure the reader that... Mm.
Yeah. To repeat what Pastor Jeff said, Psalm 89 ends in a similar way, where there's the question of Psalm 89, verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? Which by your faithfulness you swore to David. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults. So that's how the book, the third book of the Psalter ends, with that question of, is the Lord faithful? And the answer is absolutely, 100%, the Lord is faithful. Chris, were you going to say something, brother?
I was going to say the same thing, but just a little more eloquently.
I should have called on him first. He said he was going to say the same thing, only more eloquently. I should have called on you first. I'll do that next time. Be careful. Yeah, so the promise prevails, right? One point, one takeaway, the promise prevails. We could say it that way. Or you could say the Lord is faithful, which is why the promise prevails. The Lord is faithful. And therefore, hope in the Lord, who will always, who is true to his word and will, who will fulfill every single word in Christ. And it will be yes and amen in him. Okay, so here are four application points, and this is great. I'm doing good on time. I have four application points here, and I want to spend a little bit of time going through these. So we've just asked an application question. What does this mean for the original audience? And now the question is, what does it mean for us? And those are not two unrelated questions. Those are two interrelated questions. But whereas they were looking forward to that promise that we've been talking about being fulfilled, we now look backwards and see that Christ was and is the true and better Son of David. And so now we come to this text as those who have been united to him and are awaiting his second coming. For we are also exiles, right? That's something we share in common with the original audience. We're exiles. We're awaiting the return of the true king. So the first, and these are all grouped by, not by might, but by something else. And where I got this from is of course, 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's prayer, "For not by might shall a man prevail." And that's a very messianic prayer. It explicitly mentions at the end, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Mashiach, his Messiah, his anointed." So that's where I'm getting this from. And I got to get the application. Not by might, but weakness. Not by might, but weakness. So the textual point is that Jehoiachin was a prisoner. He did not prison break his way out and form some sort of band of brothers and go storm the palace or whatever and take the kingship and kill Nebuchadnezzar. He was in prison for several decades. He was in prison. I think we hear that and like some of us, and I think I'm actually one of those people who's like, nah, it wouldn't be me. I'd like fight my way out and like shoot everyone up and I would, you know, do this and that. And it's like, no, it's probably, you know, it's not going to happen. That's not you. That's not going to happen. And this is stupid anyway, but it's like you just watch too many movies and. He was in prison, right? He didn't prison break his way out. And I think, so think about what the exiles would be thinking. We're in exile. And, you know, the part of the question is like, what went wrong? But also, you know, what are we hoping for now? What are we hoping for? And the end of Kings actually shapes that hope, what that hope's going to look like. Part of that hope that's being shaped, that the author of Kings is shaping for the original audience and also for us, is not by might shall man prevail, but weakness. That is so countercultural, so counterintuitive. But that's how the book of Kings ends, by a prisoner being set free, not based on anything that he did. That's how the text presents it. And this is very fitting, for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come in weakness. The very sort of weakness that the author of Kings says This is what you're hoping for. This is the sort of weakness that the Lord Jesus Christ came in. He didn't come in the grandeur of Solomon, but in the obscurity of a backwater village to parents who were poor. Beneath the shadow of another nation that conquered Israel, Rome. This is the weakness that Christ came in. And in the incarnation, Jesus put off his robes of glory and the praises of untold glorious beings and countless for countless millennia and eternity. He put off these robes of glory and assumed human flesh, coming into this world naked as a newborn infant. And then going to the cross and hanging on a tree naked. Exposed, shameful sin for us. The Messiah would not come with guns blazing, conquering his enemies with military might, but by dying for his enemies. And in his death, conquering his enemies' greatest enemies, sin and death. Right? This is, again, this, you know, we talk about this all the time. We talk about the gospel all the time and how counter everything it is. It is. Just remember that the gospel is foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to our flesh and the way that we think and operate naturally. But this is the gospel that Philippians 2, I was going to turn there. Let's go ahead and turn there. Puts it so well. And this is I love how this has application built into it. And as I read this, just think of all the themes we've been talking about and how this passage brings up several of them. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So there's the application right there. If our Savior came humble, servant, weak, serving others, looking not to his own interests, what does that say about us? Who should we be? What kind of people should we be? Right? We are being made into his image, not the image of some God that we've made up, but into the image of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, I don't know how you can get more exalted than that, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now hear this. Therefore God has highly lifted up his head, has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You could think throne that is above every throne. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Praise be to God. This is our God. So not by might, but weakness, not by might, but promise. And then there's one more, not by might, but hope. So we're going to talk about not by might, but promise. And when you hear promise, think sovereign saving grace. God's sovereign saving grace. The point here from the text of Kings is that Yahweh's promise to David was not based on works. We read that in 2 Samuel 7. And Kings bears that out from beginning to end. And the author's point in this is that Israel needs a better king, a better covenant, and regenerated hearts. Yahweh's promise to David was not based on works. The promise would not be fulfilled on the base of works. This is true with Jehoiachin. It says in chapter 24 that Jehoiachin did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't do anything to deserve this. He's in, you know, the text doesn't present it that way at all. He was completely undeserving. And that's the way the Lord wants it to be. That's what he wants us to take away from the book of Kings. If the Lord works to save, and he will, and we hope that he will, and he says that he will, and he will, he will do it in a way that is despite anything in us, despite all of our best works, and something that will be based on his free, sovereign, electing grace. And I said this earlier, and I was about to go into it, but I want to make that other point first. Kings really teaches this from beginning to end, that it's not based on might or by works, but by promise. So the author of Kings does a couple things at the same time. So he does two things at once. He upholds the Davidic covenant despite all opposition. So like I've said, for the sake of David, from beginning to end, the Lord keeps his promise. The Lord has kept his promise with David, and he will. So he does that. And at the same time, he systematically dismantles every single support that Israel had. Wisdom, temple, Torah, or works. The Lord systematically dismantles each and every one of those things in Kings. I just showed you how at the end of Kings, there's this great reversal of really everything in redemptive history. And, sorry when I hear Ruby cry, I'm just, wisdom. Okay, wisdom. Solomon gets wisdom. He gets wisdom like no one else. And he uses it for good. He uses it for evil. That's not good enough. That's not good enough to be a mediator, a proper covenant mediator. Wisdom is a great gift, but even with the greatest king, with the greatest land, the greatest moment in Israel's history wasn't enough. Wasn't enough. In fact, it caused the split of the kingdoms. And Solomon was actually the first person that the Lord said, I'm going to send you in exile. If you disobey, I'll send you in exile. Chapter 9 of 1 Kings. Wisdom, temple. Temple's destroyed. Ironically, Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 8, in part of his prayer, he says that, in more or less, he says that if we pray to the temple, then the Lord will save us. He's putting in the form of a prayer, but he says that. Ironically, every single prayer in Kings is answered. Every single prayer in the book of Kings, prayed by anybody, king, whoever, it's answered. But guess what prayer is never prayed once? The prayer to the temple, the very prayer that Solomon's talked about, it gives you the impression that if Israel would have just sought the Lord at all, that the Lord would have saved them. But the problem is that Israel never sought the Lord. That's the problem of all of us. We never sought the Lord. Never. That is the problem with every single person in the world. We do not seek the Lord. Even if we are told exactly what to do to be saved, we can't do it. We don't want to do it. We want to be God. We want to be king. And so at the end of Kings, everything is taken away. Everything. All works. Josiah obeys perfectly, relatively speaking, he obeys perfectly. That's not enough. The Lord, after all of Josiah's, his amazing CV, it says that yet the Lord still would not turn from his burning anger against Manasseh. And that was it. They're done. Not even works. None of these could save Israel because Israel was dead from within. And so were we, church. We were dead, absolutely dead. No hope, nothing. And it's only when every support is taken away from you that you can realize that you can turn to Christ, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. So if you're here tonight and you have not trusted in Christ, trust in him. It's not rocket science. It really is not. He has died to save sinners. And every person in this world is a sinner. If you trust in him, he will save you. If you believe in him, he will save you from your sins. And he will bring you into right relationship with God, and he will give you assurance, he will give you peace, he will give you hope. And that's where the book of Kings ends, is on hope. God's promise to send his son to judge and save inspires hope for a better kingdom. We're about to sing these words, "I believe in Christ, risen from the dead. He now reigns victorious. His kingdom knows no end." We're about to sing those words. And I want to challenge all of us. Is that what you hope for? Do you hope for Christ to return? Do you want to see him? Do you want him to save? Do you want him to judge? Do you want all of your stuff to disappear? Do you want all of your sin to be no more? Do you want to be with him? Do you want to sing to him like never before? Do you want to be in a better city, a better kingdom? Do you want to put down your weapons? Lord, help us. Help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. And he does. He does help us. That's what Holy Spirit is doing. We're not the same people that we were 2 days ago, 1 year ago, 5 years ago. The Holy Spirit really is working in us. And this isn't just a make you feel bad sort of thing. This is where we're going to be for all eternity. This is what we're going to be doing for all eternity. We're going to be with the God who raises the dead, who clothes us with perfect righteousness so that we will never sin again, never desire to sin again. And we'll be seated at his table and feast with him in perfect table fellowship forever and sing his praises forever. Man. Lord, help us. Help us to desire that more. This inspires us resident exiles, and that's what we are. We're resident exiles to press on and seek first the kingdom of God. Because it's not just, this isn't just all, we're just entirely future focused. The Lord has us here, right? We have a job to do. We have work to do. We have lives to lay down. We have the gospel to proclaim. We have good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So saints, let's press on together, side by side, in the Holy Spirit's power. And look forward to a better city and a better kingdom. And point one another to that. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us. Holy Spirit, please help us, Lord. We are so self-focused. We're so this world-focused. And Lord, we are supposed to care about our lives in this world and our families, our jobs. But Lord, our tendency is to think that this is all that there is. Lord, help us to hope in a better kingdom and to look forward to a better city. Help us to long for the day, Lord. Change our hearts to long for the day that we are with you. For that will surely change how we live in this life now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.